Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 8. And today we're going to look at this incredible event in which Christ comes into contact with, in Matthew's gospel, two men who are possessed by many demons. This opens up for us a can of worms, so to speak, when we think about such supernatural things happening in our natural world. And we're going to try and glean the truth out of this. So before we begin, let's open up in prayer, get ourselves ready to hear God's word by getting our hearts right, if they're not, and just getting ready to, in humility and reverence, hear his word and to be open to all of its truth and the possibilities that it presents. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord who in these passages revealed to us his power. And that power he has blessed us with. And I don't mean there, as you know, Father, that we cast out demons and things like that. But the power over demonic forces, the power over sin, the power over the things that, the sins and maladies that cause the human race to be apart from you and away from you. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with the truth, with your spirit, and most of all, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to be in him and to have him and you and the spirit all on our side, patiently guiding us along. We thank you, Father, for all things. In this we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the Bible is has a story throughout. And sometimes, I think very often actually, we can get kind of lost in the story and forget to see the big picture. That's true because, you know, you're not going to sit down and read through the whole Bible every day. For most people, it takes them a good year to get through it, if you're reading it. And so we can, you know, get caught in the details and forget where we are in terms of the entire scripture. The scripture has a story to it, and it's a story that we should never forget. You know, it begins with creation, and immediately there's loss. At the fall of man in Genesis 3, we have an incredible loss, a loss that brings death and murder and sin into the world. But then we have the story of redemption. The story of redemption actually starts in Genesis 3, starts very early on, and then shows itself gradually with more detail as the scripture goes on. And so as we look in the entire scripture, we see a plan that God is carrying out to restore all fallen creation, all fallen man, to its original perfection. And in fact, much better than its original perfection. Now, when I say all mankind, it is our belief that Christ did die for all mankind, but not all believe upon him, so some will be judged. It is for us to, as those who are believers, to walk into that story. And what I mean by that is the entire story. For some believers, I should say, all of us are guilty of this, that we pick and choose certain aspects of the story of God that we like, and then we try to excel in those areas. And if you do excel in those areas, well, you're blessed, and that's very good, as you should. But if we neglect other areas and just excel in some, then we narrow our scope. And our view becomes narrow, and we don't see the entire picture of the plan of God, and therefore we don't see the entire picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the whole story that we have to walk into. When I mean walk into it, I mean that we don't translate the scripture to fit our lives, but we ourselves adjust to its truth. And here, in the passage we're going to read, is a very bizarre event, but nonetheless, truly happened. There's some parts of it that we can't understand and lead us to ask questions that we can't answer. We will find that in these chapters is that we all have narrow views. Here's a great thing about chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew. It starts off, if you remember, with the leper. He has amazing faith. The second miracle, which Jesus touches him and heals him, the second miracle is the centurion, the only person in all the Gospels which Jesus says, "I marvel at this man," at his faith. So the leper, the centurion, have ultimate faith. And then we come to Peter's mother-in-law, who's actually asleep when Jesus heals her. So we'll call her non-committal, I guess, at the most. And then we have the disciples in the boat, and they're freaking out. Their faith, he turns to them and says, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" So we have the leper, great faith, centurion, greatest faith, mother-in-law of Peter, mez, who knows, and then the disciples who have little faith. And then we come to these men who are, we can only assume they're unbelievers because they're demon-possessed. And that's a wide range, right? But Jesus comes to every one of them. Jesus heals the leper. He's willing to go to the Gentile's house, the centurion's house, to heal his servant. He's willing to heal Peter's mother-in-law. He's willing to calm the storm and to teach the disciples how to no longer have little faith, which is going to take a while. He's willing to go to the unbelieving man who's possessed by demons, who has no control over himself anymore. And so I take from this a very important principle for us. And we need to listen carefully. Our Lord is unconcerned with our little faith. Our Lord is unconcerned with our narrow views. Now, don't get me wrong and be patient. Let me explain. Jesus can easily, our blinders, which every one of us have, we have biases, we have pre-understanding that we think we're right, but we're not. And where we think we're right and we're not is usually a place of pride. It's hard to pry us from our misunderstandings, pre-understandings and biases and open our minds to the truth. So those are our blinders, and Jesus can easily take those blinders off. Those disciples in the boat who have little faith will, in chapter 14 of Matthew, say, "That is the Son of God." They go from little faith to more faith. What happens to them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they'll get more faith. Then they get the Holy Spirit, who's going to be a supercharger of their faith. And then, as they come to the end of their lives, they're willing to give their lives for the Lord's, in the Lord's service. And so they go from little faith to great faith, but it takes time, doesn't it? In fact, you read through the book of Acts, you could read through it in a couple of hours. Yeah. And you've just covered 30, 35 years of the church's history. The change in those people took a while. So Christ is unconcerned with your little faith. Christ does not respond to you in the measure of your faith. A lot of people teach this, and it's absolutely wrong, that, you know, you need total faith. And look, don't get me wrong, you need eventually to grow to total faith, but God is not going to deal with you based upon how little your faith is or how big. He's going to deal with you in grace, meaning you need faith of a mustard seed, tiny. And that faith will cause you to follow Christ, to start to follow him. And as you follow him, that faith will grow and grow and grow. It takes time. Again, Jesus is not concerned with how little your faith is. He's concerned that with that little faith, will you come to him and see more? And the more that you see, the more this grand story will you see? Because we certainly have here in chapter 8 so far. We finished today chapter 8, and that completes 5 miracles that we've seen in chapter 8, and they're quite different. There's a lot of different aspects to the story of God. We must not decide to only look at some of them. So one way that you and I can be narrow-minded, by the way, as an example, is by being overly concerned with our own spiritual lives. This is a problem in Western Protestant Christianity. In other words, it's me, I'm saved by faith, true. It's my faith, it's my walk with Christ, it's my spiritual life. I have to be concerned about my own spiritual growth. All of those things are true. I'm not saying that you should not be concerned with your spiritual life. I'm saying that you shouldn't overly be concerned with it. Our lives are to be examined in light of the faith. We do that. We are to do that. As mentioned not long ago, and we were talking about this in our Zoom meeting on Monday, an unexamined life is not worth living. That's from Socrates. But it's absolutely true. An unexamined life is not worth living. We can continue to walk in wrong places and walk down the wrong road and fool ourselves into thinking we're on the right. And so we do need to examine ourselves. But we also have to be concerned with others. My point here is where we can get narrow-minded is that we're so focused on our own spiritual life that we have zero concern for others, or very little. Jesus on the sea in chapter 8, which we looked at yesterday, the disciples say to him, look at 8:25, they said to him, they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And the sea became calm, perfectly calm. And so our Lord deals with them as individuals. They are thinking they're going to die. They're experienced fishermen, and so the likelihood of this storm capsizing that boat and them sinking to the bottom eventually is very real. They understand that. And so Jesus delivers them from the storm. But now we move to another, the next miracle, which is in, starts in verse 28. It says, "When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes," and the Gadarenes, or Gadarenes, we're not exactly sure where that is, but it's probably right on the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it's right next to a place called the Decapolis, where there's a bunch of Gentiles. Now, what's important is not so much that you know where Gadarenes is, but it's important that you know that that place is populated with Gentiles. And these guys who are Jews do not want to go there. But Christ said, "Get in the boat." We presume maybe that they didn't know where he was going. So he steers this boat to a Gentile land, and they don't want to go there. When they get there, there's going to be a man, two men. In the other, in Luke and in Mark, it's only one man, but here it's two. And it says, two men who were demon-possessed in verse 28 met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, do they want to go to this place, this tomb-ridden place? It's up in the hills, by the way. It's not like a graveyard that you and I are familiar with. It's a... You know, they would put these tombs kind of up in the hills and the crevices and crags of the hills. And so today is Halloween. I mean, this is a spooky place with some spooky dudes who live there who are hiding out there, I guess. But two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one would pass by that way. Which means in the past that they had hurt somebody, maybe multiple people, and the people who live in that community won't even go there. Yet Jesus walks right into it, and he's got in tow these 12 disciples. They're in a Gentile land. They're in a dark, like, place of death, and in that place are two extremely violent men who would go, as we read in the other Gospels, they've been chained up. There's much more detail in Mark and Luke, and they've been chained up, and they just break the chains. They have been given by these number of demons that indwell them this excessive strength. You want to be there? I wouldn't. But Jesus says, follow me, and he's going to minister to these two. So after Christ has delivered them in the sea, now he leads them to a place where they need to deliver someone else. And so they need to be concerned with others. The disciples are going to learn that, and you and I have to learn that. Yes, we have to be concerned with our spiritual lives. But if we're so concerned about them that we are not concerned about others, are there maniacs in your life? You say, yeah, that's my family. Let's put it this way. I'm not going to ask you if you know this demon-possessed people. You might suspect it. But, are there troubled people in your life? Where are they? Would you like to go to them? Generally, no. Would you like to minister to them? No, I'd rather avoid them. They're troubled. They're dangerous. Maybe not physically, but, is it something I want to do? The disciples don't want to go there. And Christ is going to lead us to places that initially we don't want to go, but when we do go, if we follow by faith and minister with love as he wants us to minister to the troubled people in our lives, and I am a firm believer that God puts troubled people in the lives of every believer so that we can minister to them, that we'll see miracles happen. Not that you have the ability to cast out demons. I don't know anything about that. But that we have the ability through the power of Christ that is within us to give the gospel and to give his love to other people. And that changes people. So, the miracles on the sea, or of the sea, I should say miracle, but I mean both miracles here. The miracles of sea and demoniacs, these two guys that are in the tombs, Jesus had authority. They're connected to one another, which I didn't put on the slide there. That's what I meant to. The miracles of the sea and the demoniacs are connected. In all three Gospels, they're put right on top of each other. And that's actually seldom true because even though the synoptic Gospels, they're called synoptic because that word means same. There's a lot of similarity between the three synoptic Gospels, but very rarely do you have events in them match one after another. And in this case, the miracle on the sea, where he calms the storm, and the demoniacs are always together. And it makes sense that they are, because as Jesus calms the storm, Jesus also calms the soul. They belong together. As Jesus calms the sea, he calms the soul. When I am not at peace and you're not at peace, we know this, there's chaos in our minds. When our emotions have the best of us and we're not at peace, it's like a storm in there. A storm in the soul. And Jesus knows how to calm it. Now, he doesn't come to us and cast it out. But he does something actually quite much better. He gives us the power to expel it ourselves by his power. It's not our power, but he gives us the truth. He gives us the faith. Faith is always a gift. that's a theological conundrum in and of itself, but it's true. Faith is a gift. We have the faith, we have the word, we have the truth, we have the Holy Spirit to be able to apply that word properly so that we can expel that almost demonic-like chaos that exists in the soul from time to time. Look at Psalm 89. It's on the board, 89, 9, and 10. Both of these lines reveal this very thing. In verse 9, it says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And I skipped a line there. And then the line after that says, in verse 10, you scattered your enemies with your right arm. So God is able to scatter those who are opposed to him, like Jesus will hear when he casts out the demons. And also in verse 9, he rules the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God calms the sea, and he calms the soul. So, getting back to what I started with, the story of the Bible. That story has, again, creation, fall, redemption. There's much more to it than that, of course. There's also the means of redemption, which the Bible depicts slowly as it unfurls it throughout its pages, from Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation. So human beings, when we try to make sense of our lives, we generally do it in a story format. Human beings inevitably make sense of their lives in terms of stories that explain basic realities of existence to them. for a lot of people, their story of the human race is Darwinism. And we've evolved from, you know, lower species through apes to humans and on up the chain we go. Scientifically, this has been shown to be a false narrative, although nobody published, some publish. It's not made public in media, but it's been completely debunked. But people will explain themselves out of that. People will explain themselves out of humanism. You know, the key to being human is to being nice or, getting money or getting power. Very simply, some people live just to be entertained. And so the meaning of life, if you will, is in the story of how I can entertain myself. And people imagine how they can do that. It becomes a story. Even false religion is full of story. But when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, all the other stories that you explained yourself with all go away, because none of them are real. Coming to saving faith in Christ is to discard all the other stories. And now I see myself in something else. Now my story is the real story of God's plan for mankind. And in that story is my own redemption, my salvation, my understanding and relationship with Christ, my walk with him. It's a beautiful story. But it's not just that. It's also my connection to others. In this story about mankind, in the end, it's one kingdom. And we're all, as the Bible depicts so clearly in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, we're a body. Ephesians 4, we're a body, he's the head, and we're the body. And we're connected one to another. And we're to serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to be unified in faith and in hope and in thinking. We're to think of one another as more important than ourselves. And so the story that we find ourselves in, which, by the way, ends up with a new heaven and a new earth, full of people who are both Jew and Gentile, all who believe are invited. In that story, we see ourselves in a whole new light. It's the redemption of mankind. There's no other way for it to be done. And we carry that redemption with us. We carry it in our lungs. We carry it in our minds. The gospel. So, Christ, when he tells us, go over there. And if you notice the will of God, look, each of us can deny it. God, I say, God never sent me to those people. All right. You know, I can believe you, but don't think, if you think you're lying to God, you're a fool. If God has sent you, God has sent all of us somewhere. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We all are witnesses of him. We're light to the world, salt to the earth. And we're to go. And when he says go, sometimes I would think it's going to be easy. He's sending us where maybe it's not so scary. To people that, you know, we don't find. But, of course, as your love grows, you will find no barriers before you as your love grows for people. But when you're sent, you know, that by the way, that's the definition of the word apostle. Apostle is, by literally translating that word, apostolos, it means a sent one. And God sends us all. We should try to comprehend, as I tried to explain just before, how bizarre it is for these disciples to be in this place. The Gadarenes. I didn't look up how to pronounce it. That doesn't sound right at all. But who cares? This place, Gentile world amongst tombs with two crazy guys. It makes me think of, remember back in Saturday Night Live with Steve Martin and Dan Aykroyd? There were those two wild and crazy guys. Right? They were different, of course. But here, you know, it's kind of this is a strange place. It's bizarre. And yet they're sent to them. And they're going to watch Jesus free them. So for us, you know, there's a lot of people in our lives that are hurting, that are in trouble, that are troubled, that are on the verge of breakdowns. You know, there are people like that. One came to my attention not long ago, in which, you know, does God want me to reach out to that person? Does he want me to just, we can always pray, we should pray for them always, you know, but does he want me to reach out? And those are things that we have to grapple with. But they're always around us, they come and they go, but they're always like, you know, like a parade through your life. Are going to come troubled people, and after them come more troubled people. They need the power of Christ to free them so that they can see the real story and enter into it like you have. And you carry that power. So all have some level or measure of trouble in soul and body. So let's read the passage. We'll glean some truth from it, and then we'll comment on it. So verse 28 again. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. No one was able. That word could means that they didn't have the power to. They didn't have the ability, so nobody went that way anymore, which means that they must have hurt plenty of people before. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, there's something. It's very couple of interesting things here. First, they call him Son of God. They recognize who he is. They recognize who he is more than the people, than the mortals that are around them. So we would ask, you know, why? Certainly they're not submitting to the Son of God, but they do know they have to obey him. Have you come here to torture us? And they know that he can do that. They know, they admit that Jesus can send them anywhere he wants. So they acknowledge his power. What's interesting about this, they call him Son of God, and Satan, back when he's tempted in Matthew 4, in the temptations in the wilderness, Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you are the Son of God. And, you know, even though they admit who he is and they know who he is, they don't actually bow to him. They don't worship him. In fact, they're afraid of him. The other interesting phrase is "before the time." Now, this has a lot of competing views, but the one that makes the most sense is that Jesus is in the Gentile world early. And, let me rephrase that. The demons know that their sentence at the final judgment is to come, and they know that that final judgment is coming. And therefore, they know that they have an allotted time in which they can trouble the human race. They see Jesus, the Son of God, as being in their vicinity too early. It's a temporal explanation. It makes sense. They know that judgment is coming. Now, we know from the Scripture that this judgment upon them would come at the second coming of Christ. This, of course, is the first coming of Christ. So that's an interesting thing to see. They know they have an allotted time. This should give us comfort that the evil forces in this world will be judged, and in fact, they know it. They know it. And we should know it. When it seems, especially, you know, whatever comes out of this election, I have no idea. This is the hottest election that's been in decades. And, you know, if evil forces come, and they will, just remember, first, you don't have to fear them. We'll answer the question in a minute, can you be demon-possessed? But, you know, they are going to be judged, and they know it. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the demonic forces that are behind the scenes doing whatever nefarious things they're doing. They know that they're going to be judged. So in verse 30, he says, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" And it's another interesting thing is that demons seem to not want to be homeless. That they, I'm not going to say they need a host, but this is all speculative on our part. A lot of people venture into that speculation, and I do not. If the Bible doesn't have answers for me, I don't prefer to speculate on things of that nature. But it does seem that the demons want a place to occupy, a person, in this case, an animal. And so in this very bizarre situation, the herd of many swine, right? So they send us to the herd of swine. And he said to them, "Go." Now, here's another connection back to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. This very word, the command, "go," is huparete, that's second person plural. But when he says it to Satan, after the third and last temptation, he says, "Go," to Satan. He says, "Beat it." Move is another good translation of this. And he commands them to go. He has power over them. But he says the same word to Satan after his third temptation in the wilderness. Go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, there's some contention here as to whether the demons died or they didn't. I mean, most people think that they didn't, but only the pigs died. He switches the verb from singular to plural, and there's all kinds of thought on it. I don't know why people waste their time with such thinking. But that's not the point. The point is just what you read. In this narrative in Matthew, Jesus says one word, "Go." And that's Luther's "A Mighty Fortress," his hymn. There's a line, and we sing it all the time, right? "A mighty fortress," and there's a line in that hymn that says, "One little word shall fell him." And that's what Luther was referring to, is right here. Go. It's one word. Huparete. Go. So the pigs are all dead, and it says in verse 33 now, the herdsmen, these are the guys who fed the pigs. They're not necessarily the owners. They're the ones who took care of them. They ran away and went into the city. And these are definitely Gentiles. Jews are not going to be taking care of pigs. There's some think that there are Jews who own these pigs, but that's all completely speculation. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And so now, you know, these herdsmen are something like evangelists. They've seen it. They've seen what happened. And they run into the town to tell everybody. And, you know, what is the response of the city going to be? In the New American Standard, in verse 34, they say, "And behold," The New American Standard leaves out two other beholds in this narrative. And the first one is when they cry out. Matthew says back in verse 29, and behold, they cried out. This word in Greek means, look at this. I'm shocked that New American Standard, not only them, but other translations leave it out. But they keep it at least in verse 34, behold. Behold is, pay attention. Look at this. The other time he says, behold, is in verse 32, where they rush down the bank. He says, behold, they rushed down the bank. And New American Standard leaves it out. The whole city comes out. And when the whole city comes out to meet Jesus, and they don't send a delegation, all of them come out. Curiosity, likely. Fear, likely. Probably a good mixture of both. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now, in Matthew and Luke, it says, they plainly state that they're afraid, that the people are afraid of him. Also, Matthew and Luke show that Jesus has a conversation with the guy who has been delivered from the demons, and that man wants to follow him. And Jesus tells him, no, don't come with me. Go into your hometown and spread the gospel. So he sends him off as a missionary, which is very interesting. But that's not here in Matthew, and we're sticking with Matthew. But the whole story kind of ends with a thud. Right? It's this amazing story of this amazing event. And then the people come out and see this amazing man. They have witnesses, eyewitnesses. The man himself is there. They come and see Jesus, it says. They come out to meet him. And when they saw him, they're afraid of him. They tell him to go. Now, we're not given an explanation other than the fact that they're afraid. But, you know, Jesus here, they seemed to see Jesus as some kind of miracle worker, holy man, who, if he stays in their region, I mean, if he keeps casting demons into pigs, well, they're going to lose all their pigs. The whole economy is going to crash. At least the price of pork will go up. Who knows? But it would seem that it is motivated by money. And some have said, well, Jesus here is very irresponsible. All of these pigs, there's 2,000 of them, by the way, a huge herd. And all of these pigs are dead, and it's Jesus' fault. But the people who say that are missing a huge point here. Yeah, all right, 2,000 pigs are dead, but two human beings have been set free. Is that worth it? The people of the community don't think so. They don't think that it's worth it. They see their neighbors. They see these guys who at one point made them so afraid that they wouldn't even walk through this region. And they're looking at them in their sane minds. In fact, in the other Gospels, when they come back and see him, the man's eating with Jesus, completely sane and not even in his tattered clothes. He's in better clothes. And they don't care. What if Jesus stayed? How many other people could he have cured? Think of the boost to their economy that would have been. But they don't look at it that way. In fact, most people don't. And that's what they depict here. And it's an amazing lesson to the disciples that the people they minister to, many of them are going to say, no, thank you, go away. And Jesus does go away, doesn't he? He says he left. He got into the boat. He doesn't push it. He doesn't force them. And neither do we. We courageously go to them. We know that we have power, as Jerome says about this passage. In the presence of the Savior, the demons are tormented. Here's another passage, because it's what the people need. When a light has shined in their place, Isaiah 9:2. This is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4. I'll read it for you quick in Matthew's translation, or in Matthew's letter. It's in 4:16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. In Isaiah 9:2, this is out of from the Hebrew, that's why it's a little bit different, is the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. How absolutely appropriate to this place. And in fact, in Matthew 4, it says that he did, in that very passage, that he went to the Decapolis, this area, and ministered there. Chrysostom, quote from him, "They who did not let others pass their way now stand completely still before the look of one who blocks their way. They who did not let others pass their way now stand completely still before the look of the one who blocks their way." And so when we go to our troubled people in our lives, possibly in places that we don't want to go, and we know, you know, that we're in this story now. This story is not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our things. It's not about materials at all. That was our old story. This is a new one. In this story, God is seeking souls. God is seeking to alleviate or calm the storm, whether it's outside, like it is on the sea, or inside, as it is in this man or these two men. So Jesus leaves, and this shows us the power of volition. Jesus does not force them. Jesus does not push them. He leaves. If they bid us to go, as Jesus will say to the disciples, we'll see this in chapter 10 when we get there, dust the dirt off your feet and leave. Just go. If they say go, go. But don't never go to them. Go to them. Courageously give them the truth. The one who lives inside you is the one who can cast out demons, cure leprosy, heal, raise the dead. He has power over all things, over nature, in fact. He has all power and he lives inside of you. Go. Speak to them. Offer them the release of their slavery, of their possession. I find it interesting, as I did some work on a little bit of work, it's not my favorite subject to look up mental illness, but you know that in ancient world, well, I say not ancient world, but not long ago, just actually a few hundred years ago, a lot of sicknesses were explained by people as, you know, demon influence or possession. Essentially, if people had maladies that were out of their control, like epilepsy or mental diseases. And by the way, mental diseases or mental illness in which people were violent and had to be locked up is a very old problem with the human race. In our day and age, you see around here, there's a lot of homeless around here, so you do see them every once in a while on the corner of the street. They're screaming and yelling at the air, you know, and my heart always breaks for them. And sometimes you think, well, it could be drugs. But people did that before drugs were in society. People had to be locked up for that kind of problem. And they were treated as best could be. But even in our day and age, with all the medical advances that we have, mental illness is still not thoroughly understood or even remotely, I don't think. The human brain is just too complex. So, you know, this evil disorder that people have, well, whether it be, you know, mental And in some cases, I do think that there is demon possession, but, you know, it's not like I have any experience with it. I've heard from people who have had experience with it. I know of someone who claims to have cast out demons in a third world country. And I have, you know, I have no experience with it. And so I just don't know. But we see here that Jesus completely acknowledges that demons are real and they possess people. Right? He's already shown that he cast out demons in Matthew chapter 4. He cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 8, he cast out demons. And here he cast out demons. He gave his disciples the power to cast out demons. We'll see that in chapter 10. And so where are they now? Are people demon-possessed now? Can a believer be demon-possessed? My personal opinion, no. No. You're indwelt by God. You're the temple of God. You're the bride of Christ. You're a child of God. In my mind, God doesn't allow demons to invade the body of someone who is his. Before the church age, believers were not indwelt by God. But even then, I wouldn't say that believers could be possessed by demons. Some people think they are. Whenever, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us. What the New Testament does emphasize, though, outside of the gospel, so we see demon possession in its the number of them. It's all in the Gospels and some more in the book of Acts. And then when you get to the epistles, you don't see it at all. But you do see in the epistles is the warning over and over again not to be influenced by demons. And in the New Testament epistles, what that means is the false doctrines that are presented by the kingdom of darkness to the world and to the church that are disguised. In 2 Corinthians 11, the devil portrays himself as an angel of light, and his ministers also portray themselves as angels or ministers of light, meaning that they're deceiving and deceitful. And therefore, what we have to be concerned about are false prophets, false teachers. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Jesus told us. Beware of false prophets. And we are to. Now, these people, and just to get back to them as we close, the people who come out of the city, and it says all of them come, they meet Jesus, they look at him, and they say, no, thank you. Go away. And he does. When we minister to the world, and when the world hears the truth, and the truth challenges either their economic status. Because here's the thing with the gospel. When people hear that they're sinners in need of a Savior, yeah, it will attack their old religion. It will challenge them on what they have believed. You know, if you've been a Darwinist, say, or a humanist. Or let's say you're just in love with the world. What happens here is that the people will therefore respond with persecution and insult. The people will, some will accept it and some will reject it. And the ones who reject it will attack, because that's exactly what the gospel is doing to their preconceived notions and their own worldview. When their worldview is put under the microscope by Jesus Christ or by the gospel, and their views are challenged, they will react. Why? Well, kind of like these people. They're afraid. You know, What would happen if Jesus stays there? They don't know. They want him gone. What would happen if I did accept Christ as my Savior, an unbeliever would say? Perhaps. Or, you know, this gospel challenges my status as a man of the world or a woman of the world. The fact that I am challenged, that I need a Savior, that I am in fact a sinner, that the reason of my problems in my life is sin, and I can't just blame anybody, I'm not innocent. The gospel attacks all these notions. And just like the people who live in this place, they tell Jesus, please go away. And they're, in essence, telling you, please go away. No, Jesus goes away. You don't see him throwing a fit. He's not mad. He just goes. I'm sure his heart's broken, not because he's rejected, but for their sake. What could he have done there? You have an opposite situation where he meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well, and she believes. She runs to her community, and they all come out. So it's parallel to this. They all come out, and they beg Jesus to stay. In John chapter 4, Jesus was on his way. He was moving south to Jerusalem. Wait a minute, was he? No, he was moving north in that case. And as he's moving through, they're like, no, don't go. Stay with us. And he stayed 3 days there. So the difference is faith, and some are going to believe and some are not. And that's just the reality of it. Why they don't believe? What's the difference between Samaritans and these Gentiles? The Samaritans are kind of a mixture, Gentile, Jew, and these guys who are probably all Gentiles. We couldn't tell. So any person of the world whose religious or economic security is threatened by the gospel, whether it's perceived real or real, they are going to threaten in return. And when we give the gospel, we're pretty much pointing out the demons in our own society. So again, and as I close with just a little bit of application, I've already mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. Hey, you have troubled people in your own corner of the world. Ask yourself, does God want you to seek them out? Certainly pray for them. But in your prayer, ask God, do you want me to go to them? Do you want me to speak to them? Do you want me to, and somehow, contact them? And listen for an honest answer. Don't lie to yourself because you just don't want to go. Do you realize that you have the power of Christ in you, that it's in the gospel, in your lungs, and in your heart, and you will be used by Christ to free people from their bondage? What a wonderful ability that is. And each believer has that. You will be used by Christ to free people from their bondage. Now remember that the troubled people in your life will have lives and live in places that you don't like. It's not going to be easy to go. If you know that God wants you to go, sometimes just to pick up the phone and call somebody is awkward. You make up a reason why you shouldn't do it. Be honest. Does God want you to call? Does he want you to go to them? Does he want you to speak to them? In some cases, they're going to be in places, and there's certainly going to be types of people that you don't like, that you don't care for. But are you willing to go to them? Jesus says, follow me. Now, when we get through the rest of the miracles, we've done 5 now, we'll summarize those on Sunday. And when we get through the rest of the miracles in chapter 9, when we head into chapter 10, Jesus is going to send them out. And that's going to be his second sermon, his major sermon. After he has said, follow me, and they follow him, then he's going to send them out without him. And in essence, that's following him. And we'll see how that plays out. What does it mean to follow Christ and then see enough of him that you have the ability now to go out and proclaim him? Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace upon us to teach it, to understand it, to learn it. Bless us, Father, with the ability and the courage to follow our Lord where He goes, where He bids us to go, where You bid us to go, and to reach out to those who are in need, those who are troubled. But Your word, even one word, will fell them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Dolphins play, the taste of song.